text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 7, and verse 10. Chapter 7, and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. That verse 10, to a great degree, stands on its own, and yet it has its context, which is a very helpful one. But nevertheless, it brings out that Paul uses the occasion to bring out a great teaching about the meaning of repentance. The occasion is he's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and the nature of the passage that we are reading is a very serious one, and he is concerned. He is typical of a pastor's heart, you might say, that when he rebukes, at the same time he has a great and a loving concern in his heart, lest what he might say would not only perhaps rebuke the people in the wrong, but also cause unnecessary sorrow. And he didn't want to cause unnecessary sorrow. He loved his people too much for that. So he put it in these words: For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now that sounds strange. I did not repent, though I did repent. That is, what I had to say, I had to say. And I realize it made you sorry for a season. So I repent of that, but I do not repent of what I had to say. I didn't want to grieve you and hurt you and damage you in any way. So that's how he says it here. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that he were made sorry, but that he sorrowed to repentance. For he were made sorry after a godly manner, that he might receive damage by us in nothing. I wouldn't want to hurt you, not for anything at all. Now, from this context, you can see that there is a burden in this man's heart. And the burden is particularly this. It is that true religion might be maintained. And he's jealous for that. And he's almost like a guardian in a way. And that he will maintain that particular stand. And even though he has to risk, say something at the risk of being unpopular to the Corinthian church. And if you've read the Corinthian epistles, what he has to say there is enough to make anybody unpopular. Because they would be hurt, and they would be perhaps even angry. There would be all kinds of responses to the kinds of things that he had to say to them. But he didn't say them in order to hurt them. He said them knowing it had hurt them. And says, sorry about that. But not sorry about saying it. Because he said it for their good and for their eternal good. He is concerned for true religion. And he takes the occasion then to show the distinction between a true work of grace and that which is just a superficial thing. Now then you might say, it seems a hard thing to do that. Yes, it is. Yet it's a very necessary thing. For example, there could be some here in this chapel building tonight, and that you might be seeking God. And you might be asking yourself a question like this: am I really seeking God? Is it a true grace that I want in my heart? Or is it that I am satisfied with a superficial thing, or anything may come, or I am satisfied with just the perimeter of it and never delve into the meaning of the faith at all? And so what he sets out to do is to show how God works, and the difference then between being sorry and remorseful, between that and being repentant. What he has in mind is this, is the salvation is all of grace. The cost is immeasurable. We receive it as a free gift. But never is it cheap. We know the verse, don't we? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Although it is costly, immeasurably so, it is free. And yet when we say it is free, it is not cheap. And there is a great difference between a thing being cheap and a thing being free. It's free by God's grace, but it is not a cheap thing. And he wants them to know that. And they were behaving very badly. I don't think we need to go into the kind of behavior that the poor carnal Corinthian church was in. They knew a great deal. They knew better things. But they were trying everything and doing all sorts of things. And indeed, what we would put it in a more up-to-date manner, that they were taken up with the worship of self rather than the worship of God. That was really their basic problem. They were going for thrills and for excitement, and they were not so concerned, most of them, for the things of God. And so you have these large epistles that are written and are so helpful, because in them they cover all the mistakes and all the terrible things that happen in our generation. You can only have to read a passage here and say, well, they did it there and they were rebuked. And in a way, you can thank God that they did it there. They lacked in love. Well, so they get 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and so on. Well, don't you thank God for that chapter? You see, we are not glad that they lacked in love. But indeed, we are glad of the occasion that brought such a chapter into being. Or immortality, or everlasting life. So that when they doubted the resurrection, I am very sorry that they doubted the resurrection. But in a way, that it gave occasion to a tremendous chapter for all centuries to follow, that there might be that tremendous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. So in a way, you see, we can rejoice in their terrible mistakes, although we're sorry that they went through them. But we can rejoice because of this one thing, because in them, that in the mistakes that we fall in, or the same mistakes, we are monotonous in the sight of God, in our regularity, in falling into the same errors, but we go back to the word of God and we can be helped. And here it shows this. We are living in a time when there is the preaching of the gospel without any mention of repentance. Well, I say quite seriously that that is not preaching the gospel. Now, I don't mind who does it. I don't mind how important the name is. And it doesn't matter what fanfare there is before the person comes. If they do not preach repentance and about sin and about hell and about heaven, they are not preaching the gospel. They may be surrounded by lots of things that sound evangelistic, but not evangelical. They may sound excitable, but are not stirred by the Spirit of God. There is a great difference. So now we come to this, you see. What happens in a person's soul when he's moving towards God? So he uses the occasion. He says, there is sorrow after a godly sort. Even in the believer, after he's come to the Lord, there is a sorrow after a godly sort. And this sorrow has a work that God does in the sinner. And there is a great difference, he's telling us, between that and the sorrow of the world. Indeed, the sorrow of the world leads to death. And the other leads to salvation. And that's the big balance that he has before us tonight. And I take you then to these verses. Let's first of all look at the sorrow of the world. Now, it is so very easy, you see, for us to think, well, that's good enough for us, really. If you see somebody very upset, if you see somebody talking to you and they're coming to you in the context of religion, this is all in the context of religion, remember, and of sin, and you feel that they are very upset and even upset about their sin, then you feel, well, I will pray with them. And some people easily say to them then, because I have prayed with you, therefore now you are a Christian, and all is well. And yes, they have not been dealt with. They have not been dealt with. The wound hasn't been cleaned. The balm of Gilead has not been poured in. It has not been dealt with. And they go away with their wound festering unto death. And so they are not relieved in any way. They've had pretty words, nice words, words, sympathetic words, but they haven't had the true thing. You remember the hymn by Joseph Hart, and there's a well-known couplet about true religion. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. bound to be. In true religion, it's more than an idea. I'd like to be saved. I'd like to be a Christian. I think I am a Christian. I think I am saved. It's more than a little floating idea in our head. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known. Something must be felt. And you have the balance then of doctrine and of experience. The two come together. What is then the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world worketh death. Think a while about the sorrow of the world, and I found in studying this that not on any one point did it resemble holy sorrow. And quite candidly, it amazed me, because I did think that there was one area, I'll tell you it in a moment, I did think that there was one area where there has a little bit of something in common, but not on one point is there anything in common between, in the context of religion and sin, of sorrow of the world and holy sorrow. The sorrow of the world will weep, but it fails to see that the sin was ugly in God's sight. Oh yes, they are anxious, they are overwhelmed, but they fail to see the heinous nature of sin and how horrific it is in the sight of God. That never dawns upon them. Never dawns upon them. And as well as that, that you may look upon the tears of those who are apparently moved, but they are not. They are tearful and they seem to be very sorry. But if you examine it, it is self-pity. They are afraid of the consequences. Not so much before God, but they are ashamed of what they have done. And they're ashamed of what men may say. And so they are full of self-pity and they will weep. And it seems as if there was some kind of remorse there. It can be very intense indeed. Taking the example of Esau, when he's referred to. I'll read you the verse. Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For he know that how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, a text like that used to worry me. How couldn't he come to God? Though he sought it carefully with tears. He sought it carefully with tears, not with holy sorrow. Not with a repentant heart. Not with the horror of his sin in the sight of God. But only for his own advantage and the intensity of this. And so that in that situation, there was nothing of the move of God in that man's heart. And it isn't a matter of God being unreasonable. There is not any situation there where God can say there is a work of grace there. There is not. This man is weeping. He's hysterical. He's very intense. He's all that. He's sorry for himself. But he does not see the nature of his sin and what it is like in my sight or what God thinks of his sin. And it leads to death. That's all it does. It leads to death. That's a terrible thing. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now what is this death? Well, it means ultimately not only the ordinary physical death that every one of us has to go through if the Lord tarries, but the second death. The first death cannot really be described as death. As compared to the second death. You see, the first death is really the failure of the body to perform its functions and to keep the body going there as far as the outward thing is concerned. That is all that is there. And we might be able to get some machinery to get this kind of thing working here and there. And ultimately a person will die. The second death is not a failure of the heart, or a failure of the lungs, or the failure of the whole system collapsing, is not that. The second death is a total rejection of a soul from heaven. And you have to leave it to eternity. That's death. The first death implies a sleep, as if we were just extinguished. It is not so, but it seems to imply it. But the second death, from which you never sleep to have a relief from, it is a horrific wakeness. outside of God, outside of hope. That's why it is so terribly important that to be very honest with people and say, I can see that you are sorry, but my dear friend, in as far as I can see now, you are not very concerned about this sin in the sight of God. You seem to be full of self-pity, and you can identify the marks of introversion and subjectivism, and not any marks of what is done in the sight of God. The sorrow of the world. Many people will accept that as satisfactory and say, you're all right, you're saved now. They are deceiving that person, and they're allowing them to live a lie, and to believe a lie, and to believe when they die that they will be in the arms of the Savior when they will not be. The second is this, the sorrow of the sinner. For godly sorrow, now the other worketh death, this one, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And so this sorrow, the same word for the world, worked death. But here is the same word, but it is not the same thing. It can't be, because it does a different thing. It worketh repentance, and it leads to the salvation of us all. So now we are in a different situation altogether. Now what are the signs of this when we look at the person? Well, here are the differences. This person's attitude is one in the light of God. You examine your heart tonight and think how true this is. Let me read you a verse that I read from a psalm by David. Wash me thoroughly, truly, from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And do you remember? Before thee have I done this sin in thy sight. There you can see David is really concerned, is truly concerned about his sin in the sight of God. He feels that his sin has brought a great barrier between him and God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now that is the point, you see, that the one where God is working, saying, I've sinned against God. That's the nature of my sin. And that is where I am wayward. And so there's a great difference. This one is feeling a bit sorry and remorseful and embarrassed by sin, and this one feels, I've offended God, there is no hope for me, I don't think God will ever forgive me, I don't think I can ever be a Christian. He is using a vocabulary that's entirely different. There's something else too. The one that is towards the world is centered about himself and his feelings. The one that is towards God is concerned about God and about eternity, and about the holiness of God. Now there is remorse in both. The remorse in the one of the world is self-pity. But the remorse in this one is contrition. And what a difference. It is a broken and a contrite heart before God. There is a vast difference between the two. No wonder that the apostle says, one leads you directly towards the second death, and the other one leads you to the gateway of salvation. So that the holy sorrow that God works in you, it leads you unto repentance, where you repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin, you turn towards God, and you are repentant of your sin, and the remorse that is there is contrition. And this is a great difference. God is at work in that person. Now then, when we are looking then at a person, or when I'm looking at my soul, and you're looking at your own soul, the vital thing is this, that we should identify what is working in me? And you'll know that even before a person comes to the Lord, and some perhaps here tonight, you'll know that perhaps you're listening to things that you thought you never would listen to. You're taking notes of things that you thought you'd never have any patience with. But you are doing. Why? Because God is at work in your heart. God is at work there. And for those who have been Christian for a long while, even we have to examine that. What did we have in the first place? Is there any signs of true repentance and holiness of life in our life? Or is it that we only had remorse? And it will lead us, even though we go through all the occupations of the chapel and so on, and eventually come to our deathbed, and then with a second death. Why? Because we never examined the faith that was in us. And because we always depended upon that thing which was a little self-pity that never brought ourselves into the views of God. And we hang on the perimeter of things, and we're never involved with the life of the church, and we always find something to hide behind. And we are lost. That can be so too. So it's for all of us, you see, that we examine ourselves and see whether this be true repentance, which is holy sorrow, where God is taking hold of a soul and turning it Godward. Now then, that's the message of the verse, or almost all the message. You might say, well, is there a lot there? Well, really, you know, the whole issue is there. The whole issue between a counterfeit and the genuine. The whole issue between being lost and being found. The whole issue is there. And where we're able to examine ourselves in a healthy way and say, well, yes, whatever else I can say about myself, I know this, that there was a healthy and a robust almost sorrow in my heart that drove me to God and made me call out for mercy to Him. Do you know it? There is another word that I have not looked at yet in this particular text. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of. We can't be sorry about that. You might say, well, when you see a person now under conviction of sin, and it looks as if God was holding him down, and very often people do another thing as well. They say, well, don't get upset about it all. You've only got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be all right. They're saying all the right things. You know, but you must leave him alone. And there is a time to leave a person alone, and there is a time to come to that person. They have to weep. They have to be broken. They have to see that they're helpless and hopeless in the sight of God. And we are overwhelmed today with multitudes of people who have an idea that they are saved, and they're lost. And that's a terrible thing. We use the same words. We seem to talk the same language, but we're not really, you see. We're not really. We haven't got to this thing where there is this remorse, this holy sorrow. So if a person goes and says, I'm terribly sorry you're breaking your heart. Come now, he didn't really mean it like that. He didn't really mean you. He wasn't getting at you. Of course I was getting at the person. Of course, the aim is to convict. The aim is to strike down in order to raise up. That is the whole object of the exercise. And that we might be raised up as children of God. And something wonderful might happen. In the birth or the rebirth of a soul, when that happens, it is a delicate operation and procedure. It must not be interfered with. And yet there must be a time to help. A time to pray. A time to show them the way. It is a spiritual thing. It is always a spiritual thing. It is a miraculous thing. It is a wonderful thing. The salvation of a soul. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Unto salvation. Well, let's look at a verse that we are so familiar with. It's on the same page in my Bible here. And it's one of the clearest declarations of salvation that you and I can have. And we hardly need to turn a page. Chapter 5 and verse 21. In the light now of holy sorrow. In the light of true repentance not to be repented of. In that light. That's the thing we want today. Aren't you with me, my friends? I'd rather have 10
really born of God than 1,000 saying amen and nothing in their hearts. Wouldn't you think that to be so? Is not that the work? And so that we must recognize this, although that after we come there is a great joy in our heart, yet the gospel itself is a solemn thing. It is a serious thing. It must never be introduced with rubbish and nonsense. It must be introduced with beautiful and steady and dignified psalms and hymns and the right attitude of heart and spirit and the uplifting of the Savior in prayer and glory of God and in the reading of the scriptures and unashamed of these things. Why? Because it is a solemn thing. It is a serious thing. We are now going to save a soul from eternal damnation. We are now going to change the direction of our man from going to hell towards heaven itself. And this is nothing that you can giggle about and laugh about or have some little ditties or whatever it may be. It is from God and it is a serious matter. And on this we must stand. We must. Even in this very, very confusing age. Here we are. For he, God, the God with whom we have to do, for he, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, the Infinite, the Eternal, the Holy, the Righteous, the Good, and the Loving God, this God, perfect in all his attributes, Creator and maker and upholder of all things that are. And he looks at little planet Earth, behaving stupidly and fallen, with generations of people coming and going and fighting and squabbling and criticizing and I don't know what altogether. Big wars, little wars, nasty wars, cruel wars of every kind that you can imagine. And this God sends his Son into this world. What kind of a son? For he hath made him to be sin for us. What is he like? Who knew no sin. Why? In heaven he dwelt. Heaven he knew. Heaven was his glorious place. And he belonged to God the Father and God the Spirit, co-equal. God Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One God, blessed Trinity. There he dwelt in perfect purity. Yet this God, for some reason unknown to our minds and to our hearts, we cannot think why he should bother with such nasty little creatures as we can be towards one another. Why he should bother with us at all. Yet this great God sent his Son into this world. And he counted him as a sinner. He never became dirty. Never became a sinner. He was counted as a sinner. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made righteous and the righteousness of God. How? In him? How is this going to happen? In him? Who is going to do it? He is going to do it. Where shall I have to stand? In him. What is this great thing he's going to do? Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking again to the same people. For I am determined, he said. And he was a very determined man. For I am determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He doesn't belittle the resurrection. Of course it is there. There's a chapter of it that confirms the crucifixion. It is all there. But what he's saying here is this. The center of it all is that he was made sin who knew no sin. In our place, in our stead, for our sake. And all our ugliness and our sinfulness is dealt with. And the penalty is paid. God is quite satisfied. That is what amazes me. God is quite satisfied in that which Jesus Christ has done for me. What have I done? What have you done? Nothing. Ah, you might say, ah, yes, I have. Yes, I have. My repentance is of a holy sort. It was a holy sorrow that gave me this repentance that qualified me for salvation. Yes, although it has to be that, it never earns salvation. Salvation is always a gift. It is in the context of holy sorrow and repentance and faith. It is in the context of that, but it is always a gift. We do not earn it in any way. Not by our repentance, even not by our faith. We do not earn it in any way. But he grants us these abilities, this faith, and this repentance. And in that context, we come to God. And we are embraced in our Saviour's merits. And our sins are forgiven. We are covered in his righteousness. What is the importance of holy sorrow? It pushes you in the right direction. What is devastating about the sorrow of the world that people are so anxious to get numbers and so on? It pushes you further and faster into the way of death. And that's why we must be guardians of the faith as Christian people and as individual people as well. Then when this has taken place, when holy sorrow has wrought its work and faith has been granted into my heart, and then I come into the merits of my blessed Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, how wonderful it must be to look on us if we are in him. We are clean. We are counted clean. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We have peace with God. We have a right to the presence of God. We have a right to the throne of God. We have a right to pray with God. We can approach him from great things and for great things and small things, whatever they be, because we belong to him. Now, of course, there is joy. Tremendous joy. A joy that is an appreciative joy. There is a great difference again, isn't there, between the hilarity of a counterfeit thing and the joy in a man's soul when a debt that he couldn't pay has been paid. You ask him, well, how did you behave? Was there a pattern of behavior where you did some bizarre thing? Well, I can't remember. He said, I just know that my heart is so overwhelmed, my eyes filled with tears, my mind was so full of my God and my Savior and my heart, and from the very depths of my being, there was a big, oh, thank you, God. There was that. That's the joy. And the joy that lasts. Let me read you a hymn to close. A gentleman who was concerned about the same thing, and there were same kind of problems in his day too. Joseph Hart, 1712 to 68. You wouldn't think there were problems then, but there were exactly the same. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. What a word. What a word for myself, for yourselves here tonight. That when God works, doubts no more. When God is working in your heart, doubts no more. Because he is God. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings us nigh without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Listen to the situations he gives now. Let not conscience make you linger. Not of fitness fondly dream. A person might say, ah, well, my conscience tells me I'm a very unworthy person and I will endeavour to be more fit and then I will repent when I'm a bit better, or we only deteriorate. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis a spirit's rising being. It takes a great deal for us to see our need. We've got to see it. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Not those who think they're all right without grace. View him. Look at him.
stare at him, gaze at him, view him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your master lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him, hear him cry before he dies, "It is finished." Sinner, will not this suffice? Do you see what he's saying? Isn't that enough? The fact that God is satisfied in what Jesus Christ has done, and we are able to say that Jesus Christ himself was satisfied. Because at a certain time, as he was dying, he said, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? All that God required. All that the holiness of God required. All that the law and the justice of God required. Or as Eastland put it, "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. It is finished. Christ is satisfied. God is satisfied. Aren't we satisfied with him? That's what he's saying. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. "It is finished." Sinner, will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended. Plead the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's the path, you see. The way of sorrow and of death is decorated with all sorts of things. But this is a straight line. This is a clean line. The knife or the sword of conviction cuts in a clean way. It is holy sorrow. It is not self-pity. It is sorrow before God and what God thinks of us. And then when a shaft goes into my heart, it is a straight shaft. It is a clean shaft. When he enlightens my eyes and my understanding, it is not for me to be so full of self-pity, but for action and for salvation and to bring me from darkness into light. There is something tremendous and powerful and unaffeminate about it. Like that. And that's what we need today. Oh, and don't we? Really now. And don't we just? Are we willing, not only as individuals, to venture upon him as our Saviour, but as a congregation, to venture on God alone and trust him at last? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thee to help us. O heavenly Father, we ask thee to give us the grace to proclaim thy word, the grace to believe, and some to have the grace to seek. O heavenly Father, wilt thou do such a work that we shall say, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Amen.